Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to raise those for our consideration. We can try to answer those questions for you. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, feel free to call about that. We're always welcoming that. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. I'm Steve Gregg, and our lines, we have some lines open for you. Let's talk, first of all, to James from San Diego. James, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. Yesterday morning, you said that Jesus made the statement, "Before Abraham was, I am." And you had, you had said that that's when Jesus, Melchizedek, met Abraham. And you said that's when that verse was fulfilled. And I just want to mention...
No, what I said... No, let me say what I did say, because that's not quite what I said. It's in the same context of when Jesus said in John 8:58, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." But that wasn't when he was comment... What I said was that I believe that Melchizedek was Jesus, and that when Abraham met Melchizedek, he met Jesus. Now, I mentioned that in John 8, Jesus had said to the Jews, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it." And they said, "You are not yet 50 years old, and when did you see Abraham?" Now, of course, Jesus said after that, "Before Abraham was, I am." But the point I was making is not about "before Abraham was, I am," but rather that Jesus said that Abraham had seen him. And I was saying it may be that when Abram met Melchizedek, that was when he's talking about, although it may also be that he's talking about what happened in Genesis 18 when God appeared to Abram. But go ahead.
Anyway,
I just want to clarify what I did and didn't say, yeah.
Right, that was the verse where Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And you said, you had referenced it to Genesis 14 with Melchizedek. I was just going to mention that Dr. McGee, I heard his interpretation, and he says, this was his interpretation, tell me what you think. He said that when Sarah was barren and could not, you know, her womb was dead, as the Bible puts it, and she could not have any children, then all of a sudden God miraculously gave her a child, Isaac. And McGee said that was like life coming out of death, you know, forecasting Jesus' resurrection.
Okay.
And that's when he felt that when Abraham saw his day and rejoiced.
So seeing the deadness of Sarah's womb come to life as bear a child, Dr. McGee said this was a sort of a picture of resurrection from the dead, such as Jesus would eventually rise from the dead, and therefore that's the connection that Jesus is making?
Yeah, life coming from death.
Yeah. I'm not inclined to see it that way. You know, I mean, I suppose one could see it that way, but... When Jesus said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day," and his hearers understood him to be saying that he had seen Abraham, well, there are times when he had seen Abraham, and Abraham had seen him. At least one that we know of in Genesis 18:1. I was thinking Genesis 14 could be another where he met Melchizedek. I think to say that Sarah's dead womb coming to life and bearing a child is a picture of Christ's resurrection, might have some merit, but I don't think it's what Jesus is likely to have been referring to in that passage.
Thank you.
All right, I appreciate your call, James. God bless you. Okay, our next caller is Vicki from Southern California. Vicki, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, thank you. Yes, Steve, I'd like to ask you, please, what your understanding of the pearls, the great pearl, is in Matthew 13.
That's the pearl of great price.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, I believe the pearl of great price is the kingdom of God. And, Jesus is here giving parables about the kingdom of God, or as it reads in Matthew, the kingdom of heaven, which is a synonym for the kingdom of God. And in verse 45, he says, again, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he has found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, there's two ways this has been seen. Sometimes people think that it's Jesus is the merchant who has found the kingdom in his church, and that he sold all that he had and gave all that he had, including his life, to purchase the church. Another view is that Jesus is talking about the fact that people, in order to come into the kingdom and be disciples of Jesus, need to forsake all that they have, as Jesus said very plainly in Luke 14:33. So both of these thoughts are possible. I'll tell you what the way I've seen it, and a person would be entirely free to see it a different way, but this parable is a second parable in a set. The previous verse has a similar parable about a man who found a treasure in a field. And in both cases, the persons in the parable sold all they had to obtain the treasure. In verse 44, it says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So, of course, so that he can have the treasure. Then you've got the pearl of great price parable. Two parables in a row, where the kingdom is likened to something very valuable, a treasure in the first case and a pearl in the second case. In both cases, the action of the story is that somebody discovers them and sells everything he has to purchase them. Now, as I said, some people make this be about Jesus selling what he has, that is, giving up all that he had to obtain the church. Others think it's about the disciple who wants to follow Christ and obtain the kingdom needs to forsake all that he has. Both of these truths are in fact true and affirmed in Scripture elsewhere, but which of them are being affirmed in these parables is not entirely clear. What I have suspected is that the first one is about Jesus. Jesus is the man who sees the treasure in the field. He buys the field so that he can have the treasure. Why? Because Jesus has another parable where the field is said to be the world. In the parable in the same chapter of the wheat and the tares, the field is the world. And if the treasure is the kingdom, it is a treasure hidden in the world. It is among the people of the earth. Jesus had to buy the whole world, had to die for the whole world in order to obtain the mineral rights to the field, as it were. That is, in order to possess the church, to obtain title to the kingdom in his people. He had to pay the price for the whole world. But then the second parable doesn't have somebody buying more than the treasure itself, as he did in the first parable. He bought the field and got the treasure. In the second parable, it's just a straight transaction. A pearl is for sale, someone buys it. And I think that that reflects our response. If Jesus paid everything for the kingdom, then we should give everything for the kingdom. The idea being that the kingdom is worth so much that Jesus would die and give everything for it, so it must be worth enough for us to give up everything for it. So in my opinion, the two parables talk about the two sides of one coin.
The pearls could be considered...
is that the kingdom is worth everything. Go ahead.
Okay. So would you consider the pearls could be the church?
It could be. I think the treasure is. I don't know if the pearl is.
Okay, thank you.
All right. God bless you.
God bless you.
Appreciate your call. Okay, we'll talk next to Barb, calling from Colorado Springs. Hi, Barb. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Pardon me. Thank you. Can you explain Revelation 7:4-9? Has that happened before? And who are the 144,000? And is it yet to be? Or I can't understand that exactly.
I believe the fulfillment is in the past. And I believe that the whole book of Revelation, or at least most of it, is talking about things that have already transpired in the past. In my opinion, the book of Revelation is concerned with the destruction of the whole Jewish order, with the temple and Jerusalem being destroyed by the Romans, which happened in AD 70. And I think the book of Revelation and many other parts of the Bible talk about that and predict that. It was very important because it was the end of the old order of the law and of the tabernacle and the temple and so forth. And it was the beginning of a new order. And it was a violent end because the old order came down through war and through conquest from the Romans. And many Jews were slaughtered. Others were taken into captivity. The temple was burned down. The walls of the city were knocked down and so forth. It was a violent overthrow. And I think that Revelation is an apocalyptic vision that is discussing in symbolic terms many of the things that were associated with that overthrow. That's my take. Now, the 144,000, who are they then? Well, we're told some things about them. They're mentioned in chapter 7 and they're mentioned in chapter 14, just twice in the Bible. In chapter 7, we're told they're Jews. There's 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, that much we know. They're Jewish people. We're also told in Revelation 7 that they receive the seal of God on their forehead. And this is before the judgment is unleashed. That is, before God unleashes the judgment on Jerusalem, he identifies those Jews who are his own people. And he, figuratively speaking, puts a seal on their head. And they are to be spared from the judgment that's coming. Now, this imagery is borrowed from Ezekiel chapter 9 through 11. In Ezekiel 9 through 11, Jerusalem was also in danger of being destroyed. In the days of the book of Revelation, it was Rome that was going to destroy Jerusalem. But in Ezekiel's time, it was Babylon. Babylon was going to destroy Jerusalem. These are very parallel situations, and Revelation uses some parallel imagery. In Ezekiel 9, Ezekiel sees a vision of six angels or six men with slaughter weapons in their hands, and another one who has an inkhorn. And God told the man who had the inkhorn in the pen to go and put a mark on the foreheads of all those in Jerusalem who sigh and cry over the abominations done in it. In other words, the people who were on God's side, the people who hated the sinfulness of the nation of Judah, excuse me, the people in Jerusalem who were sympathetic toward God, they would receive this mark on their forehead, just like the 144,000 received God's seal on their forehead. And then, in Ezekiel 9, God told the six angels that had slaughter weapons in their hands to go out and slaughter everyone in Jerusalem, starting at the house of God, the temple, but to spare those who had the mark on their foreheads. So what this means is, in the symbolism of Ezekiel's vision, God was going to spare those in Jerusalem who were his faithful remnant, but he was going to bring destruction on the rest. Now, this destruction didn't really take the form of six men with weapons. That's only the symbolism of the vision. It took the form of Babylonian armies coming in, swarming the city, and wiping people out. However, the vision was saying that God would spare the faithful remnant, which apparently he did. We know Jeremiah was one of the faithful remnant who was spared, and Baruch, his friend, and how many others, we don't know. It may have been a very small remnant. But the point is, that's what it meant in Ezekiel, and now Revelation is repeating the imagery in a setting similar. It's no longer the Babylonians that are going to come to destroy Jerusalem. This is thousands of years later, or at least many, I should say hundreds of years later. The Romans are now going to come and destroy Jerusalem. But God still has his faithful remnant in Jerusalem who are his people. And the 144,000 represent them. They're the Jews who are going to be spared, and they're marked with God's mark. Now, we learn more about them in Revelation 14. In the opening verses, we're told, for example, that they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Well, in Revelation, the Lamb is Jesus, so they're disciples of Jesus. They're Christians. They're Jewish Christians. it also says that they have not defiled themselves with the harlot. They're said to be virgins, which I think is symbolic for their purity. And they haven't followed the harlot, which I think is apostate Judaism. And it says they are the first fruits of God. Now, this means they're the beginning of God's harvest. Now, you see, the harvest of souls has been going on for 2,000 years now. But the first fruits would not be happening now or in the future. Those would be the last fruits. The first fruits of God's harvest in the kingdom were the Jews in Jerusalem who received Christ on the day of Pentecost and the years following. The church in Jerusalem were the first fruits of the kingdom of God. Later, Gentiles were added. So the 144,000 represent the Christians in the first century, the first fruits in the church, who were spared the Holocaust that came upon Jerusalem in their day. And we get that from the few things that were told about them in Revelation.
Thank you. Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
You're welcome. I just might say that the view I just shared
yes.
is definitely the minority view. And although you thanked me for it, there's many people listening who are very angry at me for saying it because they don't agree.
Oh, Oh, my goodness. Oh. Well, I thank you. Okay.
All right. God bless you, Barb.
God bless.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. I might even add this, that we know from history that this really did happen, that before the Romans besieged Jerusalem, according to the historian Eusebius, who was a Christian writer writing church history, he lived in 325 A.D., so he's very early. He wrote about the history of the church up to his time, including what happened to the church when Jerusalem fell in A.D. 70. And he said that before the Romans besieged the city, God sent an oracle, that is a prophetic word, to the church in Jerusalem, that is the Christian Jews who were in Jerusalem, and told them to flee from the city, which they did. And they fled across the Jordan River to a town called Pella, where they were safe. And so when the Romans came and besieged the city and wrought all the horrors upon it, those who were the Christian population of the city, the believing Jews, had in fact escaped, and none of the Christians endured that suffering. And so that fact, which we see from later history, I believe is predicted in the vision of these people having their God's seal on their forehead and being spared, just as the remnant in Jerusalem were spared in Ezekiel's day. All right, let's talk next to Ken from Los Angeles. And we have lines open for you. If you disagree, feel free to call. If you have questions, feel free to call. We don't have much time, so call soon. The number is 1-800-227-5278. Ken, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for having me on. I had a question real quick. I was talking with a friend yesterday, and she mentioned that she doesn't believe in the rapture, but I didn't want to talk too much about it because I just realized that I didn't know very much about the rapture. So could you explain maybe some arguments to people who are opposed to the rapture, like why they would hold that view and what are their arguments for that? And maybe
is this this woman is a Christian?
Yeah, she's a Christian.
Okay. Well, I can tell you what she might have meant. She might have meant she doesn't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. That simply is a particular view about the timing of the rapture. All Christians, as far as I know, believe in the rapture. Well, I should say there are probably some who don't. There are some who, I would say maybe people who are full preterists don't believe in a future rapture. But throughout history, Christians have always believed in a rapture, but not a pre-tribulational rapture. The rapture simply refers to the fact that when Jesus comes back, he's going to first raise the dead, and then he's going to raise the living. That is, the dead who have died in Christ will be raised from their graves and meet him in the air. And then the people who are still alive and Christian will be raised up to meet him in the air as well. This catching up of those who are alive in Christ and to meet him in the air is called the rapture. This is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. The word rapture is not found in our English Bible, but it is simply the Latin in the verse. When our English Bible says that we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, the word caught up in the Latin Bible is the root word for our word rapture. So sometimes people say, well, the rapture is not even in the Bible. Well, not in the English Bible. It's in the Latin Bible. But, you know, the English Bible isn't necessarily better than the Latin Bible. It's just a different language. But the rapture is in the Bible. But what is controversial and what not all Christians would agree about is when will the rapture occur? And a lot of people think the rapture is going to happen 7 years before the end of the world. I don't believe that because I think the Bible tells us that the rapture is going to occur at the resurrection of the dead. Paul said the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And Jesus said the resurrection of the dead is not going to happen 7 years before the last day. He said, I will raise them up on the last day. So I believe the resurrection of the dead occurs on the last day, and so does the rapture. Now, sometimes people say, I don't believe in the rapture, when they really mean, I don't believe in the pre-tribulational rapture. Some people believe in a post-tribulation rapture. That is, the tribulation period is thought to be a seven-year period at the end of time. And some people think the rapture will be before, and some think it'll be after. That's why there's pre-tribulation and post-tribulation rapture people. And there's mid-tribulation, and there's pre-wrath rapture people. There's lots of different views. But the point that I believe the Bible teaches is that Jesus will come on the last day. He'll raise us up on the last day. He said that multiple times. And he'll raise the dead, and he'll raise the living. So the rapture and the resurrection will occur on the last day, not before that. So I would not believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, as many people do, but I do believe in a rapture. But when you say you don't believe that the church will be raptured before the tribulation, some people think that the word rapture means pre-tribulation rapture. In other words, the whole idea of the church being caught up, they think all it's about is to get you out of the tribulation. So they assume that if you don't get out of the tribulation, then there was no rapture. Well, there was no pre-tribulation rapture. But the rapture is something that will occur. It's just not something that occurs, in my understanding of Scripture, any time prior to the last day, since that's the day Jesus said we could expect it to happen. Okay, let's talk to Brett from Denver, Colorado. Brett, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks, Steve. Hey, I just listened to your past few callers regarding the Book of Revelation, and I found it very intriguing and enlightening, and how you believe that it's the Book of Revelation is things that have already come to pass. My question is where has, and I heard you say you're kind of in the minority view, where has the majority, where in time did they, most of the majority of Christians believe that it is of something to come? How did that come to be?
That belief arose in the Roman Catholic Church in the late 16th century. A man named Francisco Ribera, he was a Roman Catholic Jesuit monk, a Jesuit priest, in Spain, and he was responding to the reformers, people like Luther and Calvin and people like that, because the reformers were saying, they didn't believe that about the Revelation. The reformers believed that the Book of Revelation was about the whole age of the church. They didn't believe it was about the end times. And they believed that the beast in Revelation was the Pope, or the whole institution of the papacy. Now, this was so common that almost everyone in Europe was buying into it, that Revelation was about the age of the church and that the papacy was the beast. Well, to respond to this, this Roman Catholic Jesuit monk, Francisco Ribera, as historians know him, he wrote a commentary in Revelation saying, no, the popes are not the Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to be a person who comes in the end times. And he interpreted the entire Book of Revelation as being about the end times, and this was the first time it had been done. And that was in the 1590s sometime. Well, of course, the Protestants didn't buy into this. This is called the futurist view of Revelation. The Protestants regarded that to be a sort of a Catholic attempt to conceal the true identity of the Antichrist, namely the Pope. And so Protestants avoided this futurist view of Revelation for at least a couple hundred years. It was in 1827, I believe, that a man who was the librarian for the Archbishop of Canterbury. He was therefore an Anglican. He was reading Francisco Ribera's works. His name was Samuel Maitland, and he was technically a Protestant since he didn't believe in the papacy, but he accepted this futurist view in 1827 and published it. A few years later, in 1830, John Nelson Darby, who was the founder of dispensationalism, adopted also this futurist view of Revelation and incorporated it into his system of dispensationalism. From then on, that view became more and more popular among Protestants, but it had been shunned by Protestants from its beginning because it began in Roman Catholic circles as a response to the Reformation. It was sort of a counter-Reformation move on the Catholic part to come up with a futurist view of the Book of Revelation. So that's how we got that. So the futurist view of the Book of Revelation has been popular among Protestants for about 200 years now, a little less than 200 years. Before that, all Protestants believed in what's called the historicist view. That view was that the Book of Revelation covers all of church history. Today, you know, the Seventh-day Adventists are one group today that still hold that view, but most Protestants have abandoned that view. And I don't hold that view myself. I hold a view called the preterist view, which holds that it's about things, not about all of church history, but about some events that happened in the early days.
Does that mean if your view is an accurate and a correct view, in the minority view, then there will... That when the Revelation talks about the seven-year tribulation, that's already occurred for the city of Jerusalem at that time in 70 A.D.?
The important thing to note is that the book of Revelation doesn't ever mention a seven-year tribulation. It mentions the word tribulation. Yeah, in Revelation 7:14, it says these are coming up out of the Great Tribulation. But the Great Tribulation is never identified as being 7 years in the Bible. Jesus said, in Matthew 24:21, Jesus said, "Then there shall be great tribulation, such as never was since the world began, nor ever shall be." And then he said, "This generation will not pass before these things come true." So Jesus was talking about a great tribulation that would come upon the Jews in his own generation, or the generation of his disciples. And I believe that was a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That would mean that the plagues and judgments of Revelation would not be something that's yet future, but would be in the past. And while I say it's a minority view, it is a minority view at the moment, but it is certainly a view that's been growing a lot for a few centuries among Protestants.
I think you've persuaded me up to an extent, so I appreciate for that enlightening view.
Well, I appreciate you saying so. Thank you very much. And I want to make it very clear to our listeners that it's not my desire to persuade on this subject. I really don't care what somebody thinks Revelation is about. It doesn't change my life at all, and it may not change theirs. But nonetheless, I am personally persuaded that the book of Revelation is being misunderstood and misinterpreted by a great majority of popular teachers on the subject today. And they don't even realize that the view they're teaching only originated a couple hundred years ago. Anyway, you've been listening to The Narrow Path. I'm out of time. I would like to encourage you to go to our website and see the resources there. If you'd be interested in studying at the Great Commission School that I teach in the Seattle area this summer, there's information at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. We are listener-supported. We pay for the radio time. We count on donations from people like you. If you'd like to help us out, go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.